Well, good morning. Great to be here with you on another beautiful day. Oh, man. Make every day like these last few, huh? They've been beautiful. Want to welcome you here and welcome you in Collingswood as well. This morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 as we are coming down to the final descent of the plane in our Philippians series. What we're going to be doing next week, we'll be concluding our Philippians series, then doing a mini-series saying with a title of Things That I Never Thought Jesus Would Say, looking at several different passages of rather shocking statements made by Christ. And then we'll move into the fall with our rhythm series, which we'll be telling you much more about as we look at putting into practice a lot of the things that we've been learning in Philippians and elsewhere as we seek to not just add Jesus into our existing lives, but to shape our very lives around the teaching and life of Christ. There is a historical legend. Pastor Jared spoke on this with one historical example a little over a year ago. But it's something called the unbaptized arm. And the unbaptized arm is a legend that is said to have taken place at several different times of history. And spanning from the 800s to the 1500s, it was a form of baptism where a knight or some type of military figure would be baptized into the name of Christ, at the same time wanting to hold up their sword above the water. Both Charlemagne, when he forced the baptism of the Saxons in the 800s, the Knights Templar and the Crusades of the 1200s, and Ivan the Terrible, I think he got that name later, Tsar of Russia in the 1500s and his 500 Imperial Guard, the legend has it in these instances and perhaps others that those would be baptized but would remain their hand out of water. They were not willing to get their sword wet. And as a sign of their militaristic or nationalistic identity, they held their hand out of the water as if to say, Christ can have most of my life, but not my sword. In looking at this and each one of these legends that it's looked at, we don't know exactly how true in each of these cases, but we do know that the painful history that the church has with military power leads to these kinds of moments. It's hard for us to submit our idols, and power is an intoxicating and even deceitful one. The other thing I from looking at these different instances and stories is how much this image of the unbaptized arm has resonated with Christians throughout centuries since. As we look back on Christian history and see parts of the timeline that have were very limited in their influence of the way actually Jesus taught and lived. I think the other reason this idea of the unbaptized arm has resonated because we honestly at times see part of ourselves missing from the influence of our Master Jesus as well. We have our own arm, sometimes unknowingly, sometimes knowingly, being held above the water to say, Christ can have most of my life, but not this. I think when it comes to our time in history, as we live in one of the most independently wealthy and perhaps the most comfortable times and places in human history, we also want to recognize the subtle idolatries and unique temptation that comes alongside of living in this type of world. I think the easiest arm for us to hold above water is not the one holding a sword, but the one holding our wallet. This morning, Paul talks about money. He's going to talk in this passage in Philippians 4 about the Philippians church, and he's going to commend the way that the Philippians handled their finances. And as they saw it as a part of their worship, what Paul is saying is your wallet is not above water. And we seek to learn from the Philippians today of how to make all of our life the stewardship of all of ourselves, including our money. We today learn how to put the wallet under the water too. If you'll read with me, we're going to go a little slowly through this. I'm going to start in Philippians 4, verse 10, which is a rewind. And I'll just read that over us, and then we'll focus and have on the screen starting in verse 14. But before we read, pray with me this morning. God, I know as soon as we say money, we're activated. We feel guilty. Oh no, am I going to feel bad for buying that on the way to church? We feel scared. What's he going to say I'm supposed to do? Or what kind of church is this anyway? Because I've heard about churches talking about money. We feel shame because we think the person next to us probably has a lot more of the stuff than we do. We feel shame for the amount of debt that we might be in or what we might feel as we go into this passage. We also feel tired because we think about money a lot already and we don't want to think about it here. God, my prayer this morning, as we have prayed so many times through this book, my prayer this morning is for joy, that we might enjoy this beautiful calling that we have to live out in a cheerful way. I pray you'll protect us from shame, guilt, fear, and tiredness, that we might enjoy this gift of this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I'm going to give for context, because this is in a larger passage, verses that we have already covered, and then we'll get into 14 through 20, which is our focus this morning. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly, and now at length, as you have revived your concern for me, he's talking about financial concern, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Then we get to verse 14. I'm going to walk through this a little bit on the center screen, if you guys could put that up, because I love to play with this thing. All right, so this is Paul talking, and again, he's speaking now, one, he just spoke about his own need, his own relationship with, primarily speaking, money and provision and how the Philippian church had taken part in it. Now he's going to specifically turn towards these Philippian believers, and he says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. That's an important word there. What kind of trouble were they particularly sharing in? There's a bunch of trouble that Paul got into. And as you look in Corinthians and in other places, he lists out all the different types of troubles that he's had. Physical troubles, thorn in flesh troubles, almost being killed, shipwrecked, etc. troubles. But the troubles in this context here, he's talking about money trouble. And I know none of us know anything about money trouble, right? But he says it's kind of you to share in this incredibly normal, human, you know it, I know it, we know it, this whole idea of financial trouble. And he says, and you Philippians, again, he's speaking to the Philippian church, yourselves know at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Okay, the key part here is Macedonia. We're going to go, this is just a quick Acts lesson. Some of you know a little bit about the book of Acts, I've heard. So in the book of Acts, Acts 16 rather, is when Paul first comes to Philippi. He's received a Macedonian vision where God says, I want you to go to this area of Macedonia. A lot of that's modern day Greece. And Paul changes his track to, instead of going on a tour of the same place he went in the first missionary journey, now he's going to go through this Macedonian region. Acts 16 is the first church he comes to. This is the earthquake church, and the Lydia was there, and the jailer was there, and the earthquake opened the doors, and he's singing praises to God, and eventually the jailer comes, welcomes him into his home, and eventually a church from that moment on is planted. Okay, important to know that the beginning of the gospel that was received from the Philippian church. So this time period we're looking at is 50 to 52 AD. And I know some of you out there are like, oh, I love this stuff. And some of you out there are like, if he says AD one more time, I don't care. Okay, we know there's multiple people. When he left Macedonia, this means as he went through all of Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, probably speaking, not saying that Philippi was the only place that sent him money to support his ministry, but the whole region of Macedonia, Philippi was the only church that was sent in giving and receiving except you only. The Philippians sustained his ministry throughout the rest of him being in the Macedonian region. He writes this, even in Thessalonica, okay, now we're in Acts chapter 17, because what happens after he goes through Philippi into Acts 17:1, he goes through two different cities and he lands in Thessalonica and spends a number of days, weeks, months. We don't have the exact timeline that he was in Thessalonica, but you sent me help for my needs once and again. So at least twice while he's in Thessalonica, these people provided for him. Now, he was only in Philippi for like three Sabbaths, they say. So 3 to 4 weeks, he's in Philippi. He's getting to know establishing this baby church. He's being helped from day one as he actually is being helped by Lydia and then stays with the jailer after the earthquake happens. He then leaves for Thessalonica. The Thessalonians, I don't know what they're called, but we'll call them that. The Thessalonians weren't able to help him financially to keep up. The Philippians hear about this and they send him financial gifts to sustain his ministry. And he said, not that I seek the gift. I wasn't writing letters begging for your money on this case, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's saying, I rejoiced because from very early on, you bought in. You bought in with your lives and you bought in with all of your lives. You were baptized all the way through. Then he says, I have received full payment and more. This is the dumbest way to raise support of all time. Paul is like, I'm good, right? I'm raising support. And he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now, this is a current testimony. Paul is writing Philippians now in the year probably 62 AD. Oh, there's AD again. That was so boring. Okay, in 62 AD. So this is 10 to 12 years after the first gift that Philippi had given to support Paul and his ministry. And they have once and again done this, and now come again, whether it has been a continual practice of the Philippian church or now comes episodically again through Epaphroditus, this church has faithfully given of their finances, and this is what Paul calls such gifts, okay? Here's his word, gifts. He calls it, one, a fragrant offering. Two, a sacrifice acceptable. And three, pleasing to God, both acceptable and pleasing to God. It was, these gifts, something sacred and holy to God. And then he says, and my God will, one more nerd out, okay. So right here, I am well supplied. This word is a loaded theological word. Let's see if we can actually do it in Greek. Okay. Nope, that's the wrong word. Sorry, Dr. Lansma. Okay, this is the Greek word. You know what we're going to do in English because... Okay, pleroo. Okay, so the word pleroo, a loaded word. It is a word that is used to say, says all the fullness of God dwelled in bodily form, the fullness of God. It's saying in Christ we have been made full. This is in Colossians, all this word. But it's also the fulfilling of the covenant, of a full sacrifice that Christ was ultimately on the cross. That fulfilling, that full supply. Paul is saying, my financial situation, where I'm at right now, while in jail, while in a pretty difficult situation, I have enough. My cup is truly full. Then this word, the next part of our passage, and my God will supply, here we go again, same exact word, the same filling that I have received, the same filling that Christ received from the Father, that we receive from Christ, he says in Colossians, the same word will be true of what? Every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is another key point. We're going to return to this. See how it says, to our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look what he says right up here. My God will supply every one of your needs according to his riches. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's talking about the same one. Why does he use my and then yours? Key to our passage this morning. All right, we'll return to this, but wanted to give us a little bit of an overview of some of the context historically, as well as some of the language that is being used here. What we learn from these Philippian believers that are commended for their fully baptized life, their fully committed life, is this, in particular with their finances. Number one, the gift of God's people, the gifts of God's people demonstrate the beauty of money. The beauty of money. Now, I've been around a while here and been a part of different budget conversations, been the head of different types of budgets throughout being in different ministries here and in Collingswood over the years. And I've had to budget myself with my wife over the years many, many times. The process of budgeting for me, when you're first starting off or there's a change in the budget or something new happens, you're like, okay, we're going to redo our budget because the last one was a little rough. And so whenever you get that process of redoing budget, I have the same experience almost every time. Is, okay, let's go through every single category of what we spend. And you go through and you're like, wow, okay, car and phone and all these different categories, and then children because they have so many categories and all these things, and you get done. And the first take, I always feel this every time we do it. I feel like we have so much money. We have so much money. And then inevitably you'll be like, oh yeah, I forgot the mortgage in there. Cars don't drive themselves. We need gas and da 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 da. And then by the end of the budget, after I've gone through it again, where I first said we have so much money, after going through it again, I just feel like we have so much month, right? There's just so much going on here. and where it feels like then these things start, and somehow like the temperature rises right in the back of my neck and it goes to the top of my ears. So it's just like heat map right around my face, right here it happens. And what I normally say in times like this is deeply faith-filled statements like this: money's the worst. Or after long discouragement at times, ugh, I hate money. There's a phrase that is often said in Christian circles that money is the root of all evil. It actually is not a phrase from the Bible. It's a misquote. In 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And actually in the passage, 1 Timothy 6, it talks about how there's great gain to be contented with finance. Paul is taking a look at here that's of money that's much more faithful than where I get to during budget seasons. He's saying this actually is beautiful. This is a good potential thing. That this is not just an evil thing, that this actually demonstrates and can demonstrate an incredibly beautiful part of the faithful life of the Christian. Secondly, not only is it not evil, there are holy endeavors that only money can accomplish. There's holy endeavors. He says, I had trouble. There was trouble that I was having that you saw for me, financial trouble. Well, what did he need when he had financial trouble? He didn't just need a hug, and he didn't just need prayer. He needed money. He was in financial need. And in verse 15, it talks about needs. Money was required for these things. Paul was in a situation where he needed money. The mission of God would not exist like it does today. The things that we have, even in the scriptures, the stories of where Paul was able to go minister would not have existed if it wasn't for the faithful gift of the Philippian church. What is that? That's beautiful. Money was a part of something beautiful, and we're so used to money being a part of something perhaps corrupt or greedy or selfish or scary. But money, by the grace of God, Paul's saying, the way you Philippian churches use it, the church uses it, it's beautiful. Jesus had this set up as well, where he would be provided for by the financial donations of other people. In Luke 8, the beginning of Luke 8, it talks about who bankrolled Jesus' ministry, that who went along with Jesus and his disciples that helped fund, because Jesus would go to a town and they'd have nowhere to stay and they'd have nowhere to eat. And Jesus chose not to every time do the feeding of the 5,000 thing. He actually had money that was provided from people to take care of the needs of he and his disciples as they went around. Luke 8 talked about Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and a host of others that were supporting the ministry. There's holy endeavors that only money can do. Third, generous use of money brings joy to God. One of the things that we've talked about with this whole series on joy, we've talked about what does it mean to understand and live out a joyful life. Someone came up to me, I don't remember who it was, and so if it was you and I butchered this, I apologize, afterwards, after one of the messages, and said, you know, one of the cool things about joy is we actually have an impact on God's joy. And it's like, yes, biblically that sounds true, but theologically that sounds a little scary. Like, can we actually give God pleasure? And It's been something that's resonated with me, particularly during worship. And there's two instances where I want to talk about experiencing the joy of God. One of which was in our WOW camp. We took a number of people from here up to northern Michigan and did a camp up there earlier this year. And thank you for your generous support in that process. But as we did that, we ran a camp for kids up there. And whenever you run a camp for kids, there's like songs and dancing and all this whatnot. And I'm old when it comes to camp. And so I mostly do the sound and don't really do much of the dancing or the singing. But I had the chance to work, do the sound and sit there and just listen to these kids sing and dance. And I had a couple moments in there where I just like looked up to heaven. And I was just like, Psalm 8 says, out of the mouths of babes, he's ordained his praise. And just thought like, this brings him joy. Like, he's not just neutral. He's not just above emotion. God is the very creator of emotion. And as these kids sang, it was like, this is putting joy on my father's face. A second instance of joy that's tied directly to our text, the financial giving, is what we get to experience in a lot of our leadership meetings here at Fellowship. I asked permission from the deacon and pastor board this last Monday to share this with you. There is so often that we are talking over finances of the church in those meetings and trying to steward things well, that we are overtaken again by the generosity of you all. And we are incredibly blessed here. And looking at this text and thinking through what the Philippians' money did for the cause of Christ, I just want to remind you, as a simple gratitude and thank you, that your money that you have given to the cause of Jesus has translated Bibles, run camps, provided medical care, planted churches. Through your gifts, we've donated over $11 million to overseas missions through the life of our church. We have, for the last 7 years, brought in more than we've spent out. And that's not just because I couldn't spend it out fast enough with some of the other pastors. It's because of your generosity. And continually, we are taken back, like Paul, to say, this is beautiful. One of the deacons, when I asked permission if I could share this, turned to me and he said, I'm blown away by this church's generosity. And simply, I just want to say thank you. That delights the Father. The way this, we have a Philippian church in this way, and it is a pleasure not just to be able to be at a good financial position. It is a pleasure because it is evidence of submitted, generous lives. You are all an example of point number one. Point number two, the wise and content stewardship of God's money matters to God. The wise stewardship of money matters to God. And part of that wisdom is knowing how to steward the money. And part of that wisdom is to be content even when there's not a lot of it. Paul uses this phrase in verse 18, I've got more than enough. I've got more than enough. What an incredible thing to hear from a person whose very livelihood has been and continues to be in need of other people sending him money. Not having that many churches, he says, not please send more, or I got enough now, but literally I'm looking at the next 4 years and it looks really dicey because Thessalonica's not showing up on this spreadsheet. No, what he's saying is, you know what? By God's grace, I have more than enough. We've heard a lot of people who need money. We've heard few ever say something like this. Paul was not wasteful or self-indulgent. Paul was not sitting there and saying, hey, maybe if you send me more, I can bribe some of these guards and get a better situation, get this shackle off my arm. Maybe if you send me more, I can somehow prove to Nero that I can get out of house arrest a little bit, or maybe even set free. He wasn't just asking for more and more. He was living contentment and using the gifts that he was given to a point where he recognized his level of need and did not seek to live far beyond it. Paul demonstrates a Christian stewardship, which is a really strong New Testament ethic that Jesus talked on frequently. You may have heard the statement that Jesus talked about money more than heaven or hell. And that sounds crazy, but it actually talks more about money for heaven and hell. And we know heaven and hell and those things, the eternity stuff, matters a whole lot to Christ. So why money? Doesn't he know you're not supposed to talk about money? Right? Why did Jesus talk so much about money? 13 of his parables were about money. This New Testament ethic of dealing with money well that Paul's demonstrating, it's in there a lot. And I want to say a couple reasons of why the New Testament speaks so much about money. Why does money matter that much in the teachings of Christ and in the letters of the New Testament? Number one, the stewardship of money, like all of creation, is part of our first command in Scripture. We are called to live out the image of God, to take care of this place, to be the chief among creation, to be dealing well with all of creation. That very much includes the way we deal with and handle finances. Our stewardship is a part of living out our worship because we reflect the image of God back with how we handle stuff and money. But I think secondly, and this, if you look at the parables, what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about money, secondly, it matters much to him because money is uniquely tied to the heart, which is what Jesus cares about most. Oftentimes, the New Testament and Jesus' teaching will talk about money because what he's really talking is about the heart. But he knows to get to the heart, he uses its attachments. Money is tied to the heart. When it's given or sacrificed, it pulls the heart into worship. When it's hoarded or used greedily, it turns our hearts away. Jesus says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, where you put your treasure, whether that's in things above or things here, but where you put your treasure is, your heart's attached to it. The sense of treasure and heart are always going to be attached. And he said, this is why you can't serve both God and money. He's not sitting there saying, give every dollar you have, this. What he's saying is the natural truth is that you can't have your heart attached to money and that be your primary thing that you think about and find your worth in and find your importance in and live a life of worship. It just can't happen. Why? Because the heart attaches to treasure. And if you put your treasure in me or you put your treasure in money, you will not be able to live in both worlds effectively. You cannot serve both God and money. There's a spiritual teacher that meant the world to me. It was a part of some training for spiritual direction I got in California. And he talked about the necessary disciplines. He actually threw out there like this. He's like, I really believe in Scripture and everything that there's talks about, like five necessary Christian disciplines. And then he kept going and we're like, we want the list. And he said prayer and fasting and reading the Scripture, like a bunch of things that you would expect and see all over. And he said, the last one is money. And he said this, he said, because money is never neutral. Money is powerful. And he said this quote, I'll never forget. And he was just talking about the human heart, not talking about what God's church needs to accomplish, whatever. He was just talking about the attachment our hearts have to money. He said, money is never neutral. And there's something about giving 10% that releases its power. Wise and content stewardship of God's money matters to God. Third, the needs of God's people, including the needs of money and provision, are prioritized by God. If you could put this verse on the screen, just want to walk through this incredible verse in particularly 4:19. Okay, Paul says this, and my God, right? He's going to say in the next verse, our God. But in this, he says, my God will supply. That word plerao, my God will supply. Well, why is he using the term my God? Well, he's just gone through this whole testimony of how God has provided for him through his people, through circumstances up, down, indifferent, and how God has completely, through times of hunger and need, through times of abundance and satiation, that God has provided all the way through, how God has been his supply. And so then he says, borrow my faith here, Philippians believers. Borrow my faith through my story. I've just told you my whole story of how God has provided over and over. And my God, the God who supplied all of that, he's the one. He's the one that can do this in your life. Now, we could say that this is just because money is tempting. But I've been thinking about this, even like going through the unbaptized arm, right? Saying that the hardest thing for us to give is our wallet. I do think that's because we can be greedy and after our comfort and just say, no, I'm not willing to give God my money or finances because I just want more and I'm scared he's going to ask me to have less. But I actually think primarily the reason that we hold our hand above water with money is not because of greed. It's because of fear. It's not just because we want more. It's because we're scared. We're not going to have enough, and we're not going to have enough to take care of people we're supposed to take care of. We hold up our hand not just because we want the latest sports car. We hold up our hand because it costs a lot to live in this part of the world. It costs a lot to raise children, to pay the higher electricity bills, to buy groceries, to pay rent, to afford a house. It costs a lot. And we wonder if we're going to be able to make it. And be able to make it not just for right now, but what for might come. And the fact that we hold our money away from God usually is because we're scared. Because we need to have some security if God doesn't come through. Paul is saying in this whole larger passage that he's seen the wallet full and the wallet empty, but that God comes through. These are not empty promises or cute platitudes. You can bank on the promises of God. You're not going to get from this church a long list of prosperity gospels saying if you follow God, he will just make you rich. We know if you follow God, he will take you through whatever he desires to take you through. But one thing God will never do, he won't bust up his promises. And there is many, many promises, including our text this morning, where God says, I will take care of your financial needs. Number two, where after my God says, then will supply every need of yours. Every need of yours. Now, it doesn't say want, right? It doesn't say that, you know, some of you have that like avocado scooper thing that like cuts all the avocados in just the perfect way. That's a want, right? It's not saying God will make sure you have the luxury towel warmer. That sounds so awesome. Or something that will make you feel like you keep up with the other people in your neighborhood or that your lunch food is as good as the person across from you in your school cafeteria. He doesn't promise to fulfill all of our wants, but he really does promise to fulfill your needs. With the same word used that he said, I fulfilled prophecies. That's the same plerao, the filling of prophecies. Is the same promise that he will keep true to fulfill this prophecy that he will take care of your needs financially. In Stephen Ministry training, With a bunch of people going through Stephen Minister training, going to celebrate them in September. Super exciting. But one of the things that they've been going through in their training we talk about is to not make overpromises when you're dealing with someone who's suffering. Don't overpromise. Whenever we're coming to someone who's in a difficult situation, we mean well, we want to care, and so we end up making some big statements at times, like, I will be with you for the long haul. We say, you can't say that, because what if you move? Then that person's left with a broken promise. What if you insist, we want to say, we're going to get through this hard time, this death in the family together. Well, what if they don't get through? Or you can say, I can feel the relief is coming soon. What if it doesn't? Right? You can't, as caretakers or people who are looking out for the needs of others, overpromise. You know why? Because when those overpromise, it will be among a long list that sufferers have had of, yeah, I've been promised the moon by a lot of people, and they're all gone. You will be another person on that list. You can't overpromise to someone who is in need, or you can create great harm in the future of their story. What is God thinking? This sounds like a bold overpromise. If it didn't go through your head, it sure did mine, to say, and my God will supply every need of yours. I immediately start to hedge. Well, right? I mean, like, there's so many things people could take with that and that. Well, what does it mean? And it's like, God will supply every need of yours. It's just what it says, right? And we can try to get around this, but this is a giant promise of God. This is meant for you to stare at the legitimate needs in your life and say, God, how do I apply it to this need? This could be an enormous, awkward, sounding over promise, like hard to believe. But this is what the text says. And there are these promises of God in Scripture, which we are able to say, God, I bank, and I'm using that word on purpose, on the promise that if I am seeking you and following your will, that you will fulfill every need of mine according to your riches in Christ Jesus. And I love this. According to his riches in glory. That's a pretty big piece of collateral, right? I mean, this is like me going up to the vending machine and to buy a bag of chips. And I walk up and I'm like, oh, I'm a quarter short. And I turn to you and I say, can you give me a quarter? I'm good for it. And you're looking at me and you're like, I don't know if you're good for it. But Jeff Bezos walks up and says, I'm good for it. You're like, okay, right? That's a lot of, we know the type of collateral that you have. We know the type of riches that are available for that kind of person. You would be happy to give a quarter. What Paul is saying, he's saying that like your needs, which are significant, your needs, when he's just walked through his own in like six different phrases, he's talked about his type of need from 4:10 to 4:18. And now he says, okay, and all of you, and he's talking to the parole, all of you have all kinds and gobs of these needs too. And you put them all on the scale. And then he says, pop on the other side, the riches of glory. What is he saying? He's saying that no matter what need you have, what he gives is enough. Very simply, trusting in God's provision. What does it mean? What can we know? What can we take from this promise? If you guys pop this up here, just four things. Four things that we can trust when it comes to God's financial provision. Number one, he knows what's going on financially right now. He knows your bills. He knows the debt. He knows the blessing and he knows the interest. He knows what's going to happen in the market. He knows what's happening. He has a full financial picture of what is happening in your life right now. Secondly, he knows what will happen in the future. That's where most of my financial concerns live, is in the future. Yeah, but what about? The future is what holds a lot of the fear. Future is what holds actually all of fear. And we think through financially, maybe he's provided now. But what about the future? He knows the needs that will come up. He knows the medical bills, the diagnosis. He knows whether your mom is going to have to come live with you. He knows the situation and what it's going to mean of whether that insurance claim comes through or not. He knows. And number three, he promises to take care of both. This text is saying, my God will supply for every need of yours. That is an ongoing promise. As you have need, God will supply. What that looks like may not be exactly how you imagine it to be, but you will be able to look back on your life if you have trusted God over and over and say, man, did he come through over and over again. And usually, if as we see him come through in some crazy ways, then we'll look at the next one and say, yeah, but I don't know about that one. Right? That's the natural human lack of faith. But what Paul is saying is, as he has done in my life, as my God has done all the way through, he's going to take care of you all the way through. And number four, because this is just so much like him, he will do this with unimaginable creativity. You don't know how God's going to take care of your financial needs into the future. Or for those you love. It's going to be in ways that you can't imagine. This is just who he is. He cares for his people, and he will do it as he did it with Paul in ways he didn't imagine. Paul didn't think, when he went to Thessalonica and had needs, he didn't think, oh, here's a guy from Philippi, I was only there 3 weeks, who came here with just what I needed. He will do this just as we need. Dallas Seminary, in 1924, shortly after it started, ended up hitting some really tough financial waters. And the 1920s was a real interesting time in Christianity in America. And Dallas Seminary was a bastion of seeking Christ and treasuring the scripture. But they ran out of money. And they were literally in a prayer meeting in 1924. As they were about to close in bankruptcy and their building's facility being taken at noon for foreclosure. And they met one last morning to pray. And Harry Ironside, which is just an awesome name, was in this prayer meeting. And he asked God in the prayer meeting, quoting the Psalms, he said, Lord, we know that a cattle on a thousand hills are yours. Please sell some of the cattle and give us the money. And they continued in their prayer meeting. And as they were in their prayer meeting, a man came, a Texan came, and he came to the receptionist who was outside of their prayer meeting. And he said, hey, I know this sounds weird, but I just had two rail cars full of cattle and I just sold them. And he said, now I have this check and I went to go take this money I received from selling the cattle to reinvest it in a business venture. And I actually tried two different ones and God won't let them happen. And he said, I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know what level of need you guys might have, but I have this check from my cows and I'm going to give it here. It was to the exact amount that they needed to keep from being foreclosed. And the receptionist knocked on the door and got Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was the founder and the president, answered the door and came back. And so he comes back and walks in with the check as they're all still in the prayer meeting. And he says, Harry, God sold the cattle. He's got the cattle. He's got the collateral, the riches in glory. And Paul finishes this phrase of in Christ Jesus, just as he puts always. He's saying it's not just some vague higher power who's going to get you through. It's not some energy force or sense of celestial goodness that will guide your life through financial sustainability as if we are following Christ. He's saying it's in Jesus Christ. It's specific. It's in his name. The blessings of the Father come through the blessing of the Son. We know the Father through the Son. His good gifts come through there as well. And then lastly, just in the text, so we see this, to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul does this every once in a while where he just puts in a random hymn. Paul writes, he's just like, you know what, let's just stop and praise. And he says, God's provision of our lives over finances, that deserves us just a moment to stop and to praise. We're going to conclude. I think there's one more slide there. Yeah, God receives the glory for taking care of his people's needs. So hiding or self-relying with them reduces the potential glory that he receives. This is so cool. I'm wrong saying money's the worst. I'm wrong saying I hate money, because money is a chance to know and see the provision of our Christ. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to do something weird. No big news on that one. I'm going to ask you to get out your wallet or your purse. I'm going to give you a moment to do that, because always at first you're like, is he serious? Yep. You got it on you. And I'm going to ask you to hold it. And if you didn't bring it, where's your license anyway? But if you didn't bring it or don't have it or you're at an age where you don't need to worry about money, that's totally nice. But I want you to hold it and think through. You could pull out a particular card if you want to. You could pull out a checkbook. You spell my last name W. No, just kidding. But what thing is the hardest for you to put underwater? Is it a bill that seems so difficult and you're scrambling and forgetting to pray, knowing that God could provide? Is it your checkbook because you have so much that God's blessed you with, but you're scared God might ask you to be more generous than you really want to be with it? When it comes to your money, what is the hardest thing for you to plummet underwater and to give to Christ? And what I want you to do with that bill, with that credit card, with that checkbook, or whatever it is, hold that in your mind, hold that in your hand. And for the sake of our freedom in Jesus, I want to pray over those things, mine too. I know just which card to get. Father, it's hard to trust you with stuff. And money sort of feels like it represents all the stuff in different ways. I pray over these purses and these wallets, over these bills and these checkbooks and these cards. I pray over the stress that they produce in our lives, the overwhelming and sometimes bondage-making that they come with. Lord, help those in this room that are under the weight of debt and fear and unresolved financial concerns. Help those in this room that feel the blessing of a lot and aren't sure what to do with some of it. But God, provide for our needs, because you promised it. And we're not asking you for more than we promised, but we are asking you to fulfill your word in our actual everyday lives. Free us from the obsession that these cards and pocketbooks and bills represent, from the nights of worry and for the late night conversations, for the figuring and refiguring that we do all the time. Lord, help us delight, and may these things, these very things we hold on to now that feel like weights around our necks, may they be the very sources of joy where we see that you are real again.
because Paul's God is our God too. Help us delight in you as we bring our lives into stewardship. Help us because it costs so much money to live. We give you these things, these very things that are easy to hold above water. God, help our wallets to get wet too. And we sink these into the water. In the name of the Father, according to the riches of glory in the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, we give you even this, our lives and our money, in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his resurrection. In the name, by the power, according to the promise of your care, we give you our money. In the name of Jesus, God's people said, amen.
Amen.